Boy, don't we just need to rattle the rafters with that song? Man, I am so excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. I mean, I was talking to Greg at the beginning of our time together, and I said, it's such a somber tune, but what glorious words in that hymn. I mean... It just captures everything we're going to talk about this morning and what we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. And my prayer for you, dear ones, is that your worship and singing, that your worship and giving, that your worship and fellowship, that your worship in the Word would be fueled by the truth of God's Word. In the immense truth that is proclaimed in that song that covers what we have been covering in the Scriptures. I can't get over it. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And He is coming again for us. And I just want to get into this morning because it is such a true and beautiful truth that we study in the book of Hebrews together. We've entitled this series that we've been going through in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is Greater Than, and we have been seeking to do this expositionally, verse by verse, a sort of section by section, if you will, in order to get the meaning of the text, in order to have these things explained to us so that we would understand fully what the Lord has for us in the Scriptures. And I pray that you have been paying attention to the progression in the book of Hebrews here. The author has gone through great pains to show his audience that all God had planned before Jesus' incarnation was revealing who God is, revealing our desperate need of a Savior, and pointing to the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. The culmination of this is seen in the need of a greater and more perfect sacrifice over the imperfect and weak sacrifices of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant sacrifices were a means of atoning for the sins of the people of Israel, but they were not a permanent means. And therefore, even in the act of those sacrifices themselves, there was a reminder that sin was not done away with, which should have left a longing in the hearts of the people for a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice and a perfect and final sacrifice. And that's what we continue to look at together today. And so if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, would you open them to Hebrews chapter 10? And if you're able to, would you please stand with me this morning out of honor for the Word of God as we read beginning in verse 1, though we will begin our time together in the Word in verse 11 for our preaching time. I want us to get the context of this. Hebrews chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 18. I will read aloud as you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, as a result of this, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Amen. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is the word of God. May it bless you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. Would you join me once again as we pray for our time together? Lord, even as we open this text this morning, we ask that you would illuminate our eyes and our hearts through your Holy Spirit to understand it, Lord. Not a mystical working, Lord, but a thorough working of our hearts as you expose our hearts and our eyes to these truths, Lord. May you transform us by them. May we be more conformed to the image of your Son as a result of hearing these truths proclaimed. And even as I proclaim them, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work on my heart as you have, as I have studied this, Lord, and I pray that you would get me out of the way, humble me in this moment, Lord, and Lord, speak to our hearts through your word and through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to start something, but so many times how hard it is to finish that task? Maybe it's me, or maybe it's a certain personality type, but I know that I struggle with this. We get a great idea. We put all kinds of money and labor into the beginning of some sort of a project, only to find the treehouse half-built, the rotted potted flowers, or even that book we really wanted to read only half or less done. I've got about a dozen of those laying around the house with folded pages, don't you? In my mind, at least, there's always this nagging that proclaims from time to time, you said you would build that or do this or read that, to which I reply, I'll get to it later. I'll accomplish that when I have more time, or even the resolve of saying, you know what, that was a foolish venture. I should have thought more clearly about that before I began and invested money in time. I'm not sure why, but finishing is sometimes hard to do. There may be a legitimate reason as to why you've never finished that treehouse that's more of a pallet suspended in midair in the backyard. But there also may be, can I say it, our laziness or our foolishness or other sins involved in not finishing those projects. Finishing. What does it mean to be finished? You even hear people who do finish say things like they wish they had more time because they would have done more to finish it in a way that reflected more of the idea they had in their mind or more of the passion that they had about this particular thing, whatever it might be. If this is so, then the question is that is raised in our mind is, did they really finish? What does it mean to be finished, to complete something? What does it mean then that our Lord from the cross cried, tetelestai? That, of course, as most of you know, means it is finished, as we just sang about, signifying that the work of the atonement had been made and that there was nothing more that could be done. It is finished. But this finishing, dear ones, unlike our unfinished book or treehouse, does not begin with an enthusiastic energy that only fizzles as God busies himself with other things. No, this is the very focal point of all that God has been doing in all of history to bring glory to himself, and as a part of that glory, a redemption of those who he would call his own. Remember the words of God in Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. This is the focal point. The finished work is what we will look at again this morning. The main point is this, and if you have your handout, it's written out there for you. The finality and sufficiency of Christ's single sacrifice in bringing regeneration and forgiveness causes us to live in a new way towards God and others. The finality and sufficiency of Christ's single sacrifice in bringing regeneration and forgiveness causes us to live in new ways toward God and others. And the truth is, we'll see this over the next couple of weeks together. We're going to focus in on that first part of that statement. Then we're going to see how the author, the preacher of Hebrews, actually brings some really pointed application about what this means in our lives. Now, certainly there will be application this morning, believe me, in what we'll study. But this is kind of a two-parter, as it were, in regard to the fullness of what the author is driving toward. And so this morning, I'd like for us to see three truths concerning Christ's single sacrifice. Three truths concerning Christ's single sacrifice. And the first is this. Christ's single sacrifice is final. Christ's single sacrifice is final. Look again at verses 11 through 13 together. Notice what the author is doing here. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool of his feet. A contrast is drawn again between the Levitical priests, their duties, and Christ's once for all sacrifice. The author clearly wants them to get this, and God clearly wants us to get this as well, because we have seen it several times as we have walked through these passages together, that the Levitical priesthood, as opposed to the Melchizedekian priesthood that Jesus is a part of, the Levitical priesthood continues on and on and on and on. It is this idea of the daily, the yearly sacrifices, always reminding, always being present before the people of Israel that there was a continual sacrifice, but Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. So we need to be reminded again of that ongoing, never-changing nature of the Levitical sacrificial system. Turn back to chapter 10 and verse 1. We just read it. Notice, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Notice that phrase, make perfect. That's going to become important for our study this morning. So the author continues to draw their mind back to that. The sacrificial system in the law was never meant as a final means to bring completeness to those who are drawing near to God. It could not do that. In fact, the reality is, even as I stated earlier, that as those sacrifices went on and on and on, there was a reminder that there was a need for a greater and perfect sacrifice. That's what it should have spurred into their minds. However, set up against that, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is final, and therefore he is not standing but seated at the right hand of God. I remember at least the first time that this really was drawn to my attention was in my ordination council. I remember one of the guys on the council saying, Jason, what is the importance of Hebrews chapter 10 where it says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God? And I had to be honest, as a young person who had just been studying the Bible full-time for about 3 years, I had never thought about that. I knew the verse, and I said, you know, I don't know. It's honest, you know, try to give some sort of an answer, you know, spitball some answer. And he said, because the work is finished. Because the work is finished. And over the years, I've kind of kept that in mind. Notice, though, the difference. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. The standing and the sitting, right? One commentator states that this is the combination of the finished work of atonement and the sitting at the right hand of God. It combines the priestly and kingly duties of Jesus. He is reigning because he has conquered. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning because he has conquered sin. The work is finished. The language here is interesting in the original. The author uses a tense in the original that signifies that the standing of the priest to offer these repeated sacrifices is a permanent standing. If it had continued on, they would still be standing today. That's the point he's trying to make in the tense of the verb there. It's a continual standing. But Christ's sacrifice and his sitting at the right hand of the Father is in the past without any reference to time. It is a finished work. It is a finished work. Dear ones, when Christ from the cross cried out to Tetelestai, he was not talking about his life being over. He was talking about the atonement of the sins of every person who would ever believe being paid for. It is a finished work. Therefore, Christ does not stand, as it were, to offer any more sacrifice for sins. He is seated in the place of honor because he accomplished the Father's will. However, the posture of sitting does not signify that all has been accomplished that will be accomplished through the defeat of sin. We see that here in verse 13. Jesus is waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. This again points us back to our prologue, the very beginning of Hebrews. Forecast this as a part of the sermon that the author is preaching. Keep your finger in Hebrews 10 and turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. It's interesting how he kind of lays out the outline for the book of Hebrews here for us in these first few verses. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The author from the very outset, the speaker here from the very outset, sets up the centrality of Jesus in this whole enterprise of salvation, whom he appointed, it says, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is God of very God in essence and in nature. He is God. Notice, though, after making purification for sins, this is just where we've been living in the book of Hebrews, by the way, right here. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is what the author points us to from the very beginning. You can turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. For the author, this signifies that there is a time coming when Christ, his enemies, will be made his footstool. This is, again, a looking back at that psalm that our author has referenced so many times, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The author of Hebrews understands the trajectory of the ministry of Christ. And it is not that he would just accomplish redemption for those, but that for those who are his own, but that he would also bring glory to the Father through this, and that those who would oppose and be the enemies of God, who would continue to reject God, would be understanding at the end of time that it is God who deserves glory and Jesus who reigns on high. It draws our minds to that passage as well in Philippians 2, the great hymn of the early church that Paul uses, that all will someday bow at the name of Jesus, even those who are still his enemies, and they will do this to the glory of the Father. The significance of this for the believer is the finality of Christ's work in regard to sin. Listen, dear ones, there is nothing more that can be done in regard to sin. It has already been taken care of. So what does that mean for us? We do not strive, as those who are in Christ, we do not strive to somehow do penance for our sins. That has already been taken care of. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, the work on the cross, to tetelestai, it is finished. So if you're out there this morning and you're wondering, does God love me? Has he really forgiven me? If you are in Christ, the answer is unequivocally yes. And so stop trying to make God love you or make God forgive you. He has already forgiven you in Christ. Stop trying to make atonement for your sins. It has already been made. Also, as believers, we need to recognize the urgency in the gap. We need to recognize the urgency in the gap. Is that some little cute catchphrase you're trying to get marketed, Jason? Well, if it is, let's mark it as that. We'll get that taken care of. No, it's this issue here. There's a gap here. Notice it. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What's the next word? At least what's the next word in the ESV? Waiting. There's a gap. If we're in Christ, we need to recognize the gap. For what purpose? Because one day, Jesus' enemies will be made a footstool. So what do we need to be doing? We need to be running to his enemies and telling them to repent. They are in imminent danger of becoming the footstool of Jesus. There's a gap here. And we stand in that gap as Christ's ambassadors. And we go to people and we beg them to repent and believe in the finished work of Christ. Recognize the gap, dear ones. Run to those who are God's enemies and tell them to repent and believe. There's an urgency found in the gap between the defeat of sin and the defeat of the enemies. So we need to be proclaiming the gospel. Jesus is sitting, not us, right? We need to be running to the masses, proclaiming the gospel. That's for the believer. What about the sinner who sits here this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins or trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with God. Can I say to you as well, recognize the gap. Repent, believe, trust in Christ's finished work as the only means to be rescued from God's wrath. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He rescued us from God's wrath. Sin is defeated. You are an enemy. There still is time. Hear that this morning if you are one who has rejected Christ. The good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ also, secondly, speaks to its sufficiency. Christ's single sacrifice, number two on your outline, is sufficient. Christ's single sacrifice is sufficient. And we see that in verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we've seen that through Christ's sacrifice, sin has been defeated. So it is sufficient in this portion of its finality. It's sufficient to pay for sins. We might say for our justification. Here we see that it is a sufficient work for our sanctification. Christ's death takes care of our issue of standing rightly before God in justifying us. His work is final. And so if we place our faith and trust in him and repent of our sins, God justifies us. He gives us a right standing. He declares us not guilty before the Father. And he does many other things. He adopts us into his family. He gives us his spirit. He does a lot of things. But that's the work of justification. Here we see it is sufficient for our sanctification. Notice the sequence here in verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now there's a question of translation here, and maybe you noticed in your Bible it maybe reads a little bit differently than what my translation did. Should it be translated, those who are sanctified? So it might read in your Bible, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Or should it be translated, those who are being sanctified? That's a question that's raised in the translation from the original language there. But let me ask you this. In the corpus of all of Scripture, as we look at what God is doing in our life, are not both of these things true? Right? We talked about this a bit last week, or 2 weeks ago, that we are positionally set apart unto God at the moment that we are born again. There is both a justification and a sanctification that happens from God's perspective. But we also know that we are being made into the image of Christ. Right? Romans chapter 8 tells us that he is conforming us to the image of Christ. So there is a sense in which we are being sanctified as well. And both are true theologically, and typically the author of Hebrews is coming from the position of that finished work. A lot of the times when he talks about that sanctification work, he's talking about that sanctification, that setting apart that happens at the moment that we are regenerated. So it's probably okay to translate it that way, but I think it's safe here to assume, since both are true, we can translate it both ways. Because that is a reality in our lives as believers. So what do I mean by this? As we see earlier in our text, what we studied 2 weeks ago together, we are already set apart unto God. Positionally, we are right standing and set apart unto God because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But at the same time, in space and in time, we know that what we will be is not what we are yet. Do you recognize that? I hope that you do, because if this is it, we're in trouble. I don't know about you guys, but I'm still battling sin every day, sometimes every moment of every day. But what can we know? The work that Christ accomplished on the cross has justified us and has sanctified us, and because it is a finished work, even as we sang this morning, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. God sees and acts according to both of these realities. That's the truth we even see back at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10 again. Look at verse 2. If there had been an occasion that those sacrifices had perfected those who draw near, he says in verse 2, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? The cleansing of the conscience, right? The reality is that we cannot rid ourselves of the consciousness of sin, but our consciences can be cleansed. We know that there is a finished work that Christ has done. And remember this. Mankind is always looking for a way for the conscience to be cleansed. Mankind is always looking for a way for the conscience to be cleansed. That's why we have people who run around justifying their sin or saying that God's word isn't true, or even as believers in Christ, we have legalism on the one side and then sort of a libertine way of living on the other side that doesn't center itself upon the finished work of Christ. So we've seen part of that there, and then in verse 10 of chapter 10, and by that will, the will of God being accomplished by Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. It is a done deal. So what does it mean then in verse 14 where he says, by a single offering he has perfected? The tense here is a perfect tense. It is an already completed once for all action. Christ has perfected us. You say, well, Jason, I don't feel very perfected. It's a work in which God is continuing to work in us. But he knows the end game. It's an already completed deal in God's economy. Notice again that verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected. And if you look back at chapter 10 in verse 1, it says these sacrifices can never continually offered make perfect those who draw near. Same word. What the old covenant sacrifices were not meant to do and could never do, Christ does, and it is finished. It's a done work. We have been perfected. So here's the deal. What the ongoing, daily, yearly, never-ending sacrifices could never make perfect, they were never intended to do that, his once-for-all sacrifice has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is no doubt that those who are currently being formed into the likeness of Christ will be brought to completion because it's already done. There is no doubt of that. If you are in Christ and you struggle with sin, recognize along with Paul, who can free me from this body of death? Praise be to Jesus Christ. There is coming a time that when we see him, we will be like him, John chapter 3. And though we do not know what that is like, we have a certainty of that. Believer, are you living joyously because of this truth? Are you seeking to find joy in anything other than this truth? When you are being placed through that trial, or you have been granted gifts that you do not deserve, do you understand that God is conforming you to the image of Christ because it is an already completed action in God's economy? What hope is there in that? I hope it is tremendous, a tremendous hope for you this morning. You know, sometimes we do, God, what are you doing? And the answer is not there in the sense of particularly, but it is there in regard to what he is going to accomplish in us. It's a completed work. There's no question. It's a done deal. He's conforming you to the image of Christ because it's already done. It's just in space and time. He is doing that currently. Even as you submit to him, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that. As we submit to him, he is working and willing in us to bring us to completion. Dear ones, are you preaching this truth to yourself? Are you preaching the truth of the finality, the sufficiency of the gospel to yourself? That's seen in the way that we do not seek self-righteousness. That's seen in the way that we, though we struggle through those hard times, we still have hope. Are we preaching this truth to ourselves? Best way to do that, by the way, is to open the Word of God daily and be refreshed by the Holy Spirit giving us insight into the Word of God and praying. You say, that's the Sunday school answers. Yeah, they're great Sunday school answers. Read the Word of God and pray. Great ways of reminding yourself and preaching truth to yourself. Memorize God's Word. You store it up. You treasure it in your heart so that you may not sin against him. Live joyously with this. Are you coming alongside of others in the body of Christ and encouraging them with these truths? We need each other. We need the body of Christ. Because you know what? Sometimes I don't open my Bible and see what's there and see how God is conforming me to the image of Christ. And I need you to come alongside of me and say, brother, your sights are set on the wrong thing. Your sights are set on you instead of the glory of God and the completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that he is using this to conform you to the image of Christ. And remember this, brother, it is done. It's a done deal. God will not fail to get his plan accomplished in your life. There are no half-built treehouses in the economy of God. Are we also coming alongside and equipping those to do the same to others? As we're encouraging people in their walk with Christ, saying, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Are we saying, and you know what? You need to be going into others' lives and proclaiming these truths to them as well. Encouraging them to do that. This is the center of what we're doing here on earth. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Are you telling others? Are you praying that God would put people in your path to share this with? Are you teaching your children and your grandchildren and the children of this fellowship this truth? And maybe you're here this morning and you've rejected this truth. You may have made your amends with your sin by justifying it and preaching a false gospel of self-righteousness to yourself, saying, you know what, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, there's a whole prison full of people over in Pekin that I'm not as bad as. And God says, you're a wretch in my sight. You need to pay for your sin, and you will pay with it by my wrath, unless you trust in my Son who took the wrath for you. We all need to be asking ourselves, if we see the finality of Christ's single sacrifice, the sufficiency of Christ's single sacrifice in our lives, and lastly, we see this, Christ's single sacrifice brings regeneration and forgiveness. Oh, the beauty of this truth. Christ's single sacrifice brings regeneration and forgiveness in verses 15 through 18. The author draws our attention to a sequence here, and through this solidifies the reality of the salvation of those who repent and trust in Christ. Look at verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. In other words, he confirms these truths to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. He's almost saying like here's sort of the taste, right? He's going to put his laws in our hearts and in our minds, and here's sort of the taste of that. The Holy Spirit confirms this by what else? What else comes about? What else is the reality? Then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and his iniquities are not accounted to him. Notice here the Trinitarian aspect of all that we've been talking about in regard to how God works out our salvation. In verse 12, we recognize that Christ is the one who has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, who, in verse 9, we understand this is his plan, is the plan of the Father. By this will we are sanctified. The Father sets forth the plan. The Son fulfills the plan. And then the Spirit at regeneration comes in. And by the way, he's the one who effects regeneration. That's a part of the Trinitarian work of the gospel in our life of salvation. The Spirit comes and confirms to us the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. Christ offers, Christ does the will of God, whose plan it is. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit bears witness. What does the Spirit bear witness to? He bears witness to the new covenant in our life. That God has written the law on our hearts and our minds. Something that was not done in the old covenant, that's done in the new covenant, is this aspect of regeneration. Now there's a lot of conversation around what does it look like to be regenerated in the old covenant? What does it look like to be regenerated in the new covenant? A lot of really smart guys, way smarter than me, are wrestling with those things. But here's what we do know to be true. He writes his law on our hearts and on our minds. And the Holy Spirit confirms this, and not only this, he adds to that, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. When we talk about the law being placed on our hearts and minds, we're really talking about that spiritual indwelling. That's the Spirit coming to live in us and to confirm to us by the Word, and to regenerate our hearts. The Spirit affects that. And then he adds, I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness declared righteous. Isn't that such a great and beautiful truth? That we are forgiven of our sins. We are forgiven of our sins. So when we come to God, 1 John 1:9, and confess our sins, and He is faithful and righteous, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it is because it is a done and finished work. He doesn't re-sacrifice His Son in order to forgive us of our sins. It's already been done. So when we come pleading upon the already finished sacrifice, the blood-bought finished sacrifice of Christ. And because of this, we know there is no need for a further sacrifice. Look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these lawless deeds and their sins, and our sins, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Now, why is he continually pointing this out? Remember, the believers that he is writing to, they're living in the shadow of the ornate temple, where to the day that he is writing this, there are continued sacrifices. And so what are they struggling with? They're sitting in, you know, some dude's living room, and they're looking up, and they're seeing the beautiful temple, and all their relatives have rejected them, and they're still walking into this beautiful temple, and guess what's happening there? Those sacrifices are still happening up until AD 70. There are these sacrifices that are continuing to go on. And so the author is continuing to draw, I know it's beautiful. I know it's big. I know the sacrifices are going on over there, but you need to remember this. The once-for-all sacrifice has already been made. There is no more sacrifice that needs to be made for sin. We know you're sitting in John's living room. And there's like seven of you. And your families have rejected you. And the beautiful temple is overshadowing you. But what that beautiful temple is doing, what they're doing in there, has already been taken care of. All of that points to what you're talking about in John's living room, in your little house church. Don't forget that the sacrifice is complete. They were struggling to believe that they had been declared righteous and had been perfected. There's no more sacrifice for sin when this sacrifice has been made. Now, this is going to tie directly into verse 26. Look down at verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But in between that, he gives some really practical realities of their life in Christ, some realities of what regeneration looks like. Let me just read these verses to you, and then keep in mind, this is where we're going to be headed next week, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers," the therefore is a turning point where he says, because of these matters, pay attention, listen to this. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh. There's a lot of imagery there we're going to talk about. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," he's sort of summarizing all this. What do? "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." That should sound familiar to you. He says it several times in the book of Hebrews. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's going to tie right into chapter 11, by the way. It's not about the faithfulness of mankind. It's about the faithfulness of mankind in regard to living out the faithfulness of God to them. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're going to get into some of those practical applications next week. And there's a lot there, but you see the impact of the truth of the gospel and how it's to have that on our lives. Are we drawing near to God? Or are we finding our confidence in a self-righteous false gospel? Do we hold fast to the gospel because he who has promised is faithful? Are those of you who claim Christ reaching out and sharing the good news with your neighbors? Are you seeking to instill it in your kids and in your grandkids? Are you preaching this truth to yourself and coming alongside of others, stirring them up to love and good deeds? This is the impact of the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. You could be here this morning not sure that you have any kind of surety and security. When I preached my grandfather's funeral quite a few years ago now, I remember my great aunt came up to my mom, and my mom told me this later. I'm preaching the gospel at my grandfather's funeral, right? I mean, I'm preaching it. He was a believer, great confidence that he's with the Lord. And I'm just telling people, you know, Mr. Sam, that's what they called him, my grandfather, my grandpa, he is with God. He is with Jesus because of the gospel. I was preaching the gospel. And my great aunt came up to my mom and she said, you know, I find it amazing. I'm so just overwhelmed by the surety that you guys have, the security that you have, that Sam is with God. And she's a very religious woman, but she had no confidence. Maybe you're here this morning and you have no confidence, you have no surety, you have no security about what your relationship with God is. Would you please come and see me or see one of our other elders, or just turn to the person next to you and say, I want to know what it means to be made right with God in Christ. I want that sort of confidence. I want to be able to say that it is a finished work, and that is a finished work for me, that God is going to work in me to conform me to the image of Christ. Would you talk to one of us, please? We would love to share that truth with you. Dear believer, tetelestai, it is finished. And what God is accomplishing in our lives through all of our struggles, He will bring to completion in our lives. If not by taking us out right away, we know when we pass on to see Him, we'll be there, right? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to not shrink back, but to come boldly before the throne of grace, because Christ has accomplished all in His death and resurrection. Lord, let us have confidence not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ. Let us glory in You. And when temptation comes along and tries to tell us there's something better, something more fulfilling than Your way, Lord, help us to, just in our minds, remember the finished work of Christ. When we're struggling, let us remember the completed work of sanctification, that we are already, in Your economy, what You're going to make us. And Lord, help us to be sharing that with others, encouraging others, and sharing the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.